if you would take your Bibles and turn to Jude, the book of Jude, our scripture reading will be from verses 17 through 23. I have 22 in the bulletin, but it's actually 323. Jude, some people put Jude 1, but there's only one chapter to the book. So I've always just put just the verses. So if you're confused why there's no one there, there could be or there couldn't be, depending on how you look at it. But Jude, if you will, chapter 1, verses 17 through 23, and then we'll be continuing our study in 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you would stand with me, please, those of you who can, and we'll read God's word together. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and then please turn over as you're seated to 1 Peter chapter 1. We continue our study in 1 Peter 1 entitled Hope Amid the Gathering Clouds, and today's message is entitled Hang in There. Hang in there. We will be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And kind of as a review so far, where we have been in this study has been that we have seen that it is the Apostle Peter who is writing to Gentile Christians who are scattered throughout what is modern-day Turkey. And he refers to them as elect exiles, or depending on your translation, it may say resident aliens. Peter reveals some of the work of all three persons of the Trinity there in verse 2, and his word choice reminds the readers and us of God being a covenant-making God with his people through the blood of Jesus Christ, that which we actually just remembered here as we had communion. Peter speaks of God being a merciful God who causes us to be born again. Remember, reminiscent of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And in fact, that wording of being born again is used there in John 3 and then here in 1 Peter. The only places actually you would find them in the Bible in most translations. There might be a translation or two out there that might throw that wording in. And Peter also points to the resurrection of Jesus, more so than most biblical writers do. Most biblical writers point to the cross of Jesus. And then Peter tells us that we are born again to a living hope through Christ's resurrection, to an inheritance that can't change, and how we will see and experience our full salvation when, and only when, Jesus is revealed. Maybe you think or feel that Peter has kind of layered things one on top of another. That's kind of the way I'm looking at it, is that Peter has just been giving a lot of good information. He's just been layering one thing after another on top of one another about God and about our faith. I kind of think he's been doing that. And all this information that he's given us about God and how God acts in mercy toward us who need that mercy because of our sin, and how Peter then goes into this great length of how tremendous our blessing of being born again to a living hope, and how we receive our inheritance partially now, but mostly in the future. I think he's layered all that on because of what he's going to say in verses 6 and 7. And essentially what he's going to say in verses 6 and 7 is this. Hang in there. Hang in there. Because you're going to need to know all of that information because of the things that are coming potentially your way. And that brings us to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice. In what? in I think everything that he has said before, that you're born again to a living hope because of the resurrection of Christ, and your inheritance is imperishable, unfading, undefiled. In this, you rejoice. And here comes the bad part. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here, in just these two verses, Peter's going to weave in one of the main reasons for his writing of this letter to these resident aliens. It's his concern for the suffering and the persecution that they're beginning to experience, for, well, not beginning, but have been experiencing for their faith. See, Peter has seen persecution because of faith and heard about persecution because of faith in person. The growing anti-Christian sentiment that had left a pretty wide path of destruction. Some of the examples of things Peter would have seen or known about would be the beheading of John the Baptist, the crucifixion of Jesus, and all that surrounded that. Remember that that was at the Passover, and the common practice of that day was to release someone back to the people. And the people who supposedly were following God said, "Give us Barabbas, a murderer. Release him to us and allow the blood that will be spilled be on us and on our children." Not only was Jesus crucified, but Peter, I'm sure, was well aware of the stoning of Stephen and how emboldened Saul became because of that, and how Saul was confiscating property, imprisoning people, separating families prior to his own conversion. Peter had worked directly with James as one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, the half-brother of Jesus, and we know that James, from our study there, was martyred for his faith. And now Peter's in Rome, and he sees this growing anti-Christian sentiment. And it concerns him. And he wants to encourage believers to stand true all the way to the end. So Peter gives this layered effect, this solid ground with which to stand upon and to rejoice greatly in, prior to recognizing the reality that suffering and trials are part of life and are coming. Here in verse 6, the word trial can have two meanings, and I think we need to explore them both. First, it can be a trial. And for those of you taking notes, a trial is defined as a test to see if one can stand up to the strain. A trial can be a test to see if one can stand up to the strain. Notice that Peter, though, says here in verse 6, though now for a little while, if necessary. If necessary, you will experience this trial, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But let's look at the second way a trial can be defined. This word can be also mean temptation. And a temptation here, for those of you taking notes, is defined as an attempt to destroy something. A temptation is an attempt to destroy something. Remember Jesus' temptation. Satan hit him at the most vulnerable, and then he took the word of God, he twisted it to use it to his advantage, to try to get Jesus from accomplishing his God-given goal, right? Jesus had a God-ordained mission, and Satan was willing to use God's very word to try to tempt Jesus to step out of God's will and ruin God's mission. That is one of the ways a temptation works. A temptation can be an appeal to yield to a sinful desire. We see that in the garden with Adam and Eve. We see it over and over again throughout Scripture. We've seen Samson and Delilah. We've seen David and Bathsheba, and many other ways, even those that are not necessarily of a sexual nature. But often temptation calls out to yield to pleasure or to yield to ease. But the other way a temptation works is this. It works to avoid a painful circumstance. Addictions are often a cover-up to not have to deal with the pain of something someone would rather forget. Last week's Sunday school lesson had a story about a woman who was often late for work, and she would have a co-worker punch her in. And while she felt bad about it and she was convicted about it, she still allowed her friend to do that repeatedly. And what was the end result of that whole situation? Months down the line, I think it might have been five, but months down the line, they both ended up being fired. Her inability to deal with the fact that she was constantly late for work and needed to change her lifestyle to be able to get to work on time allowed her the situation of being fired. Justice prevailed, and they were both fired. But Peter wants his readers to see a few things about trials and temptations. First, there's that if necessary. If necessary. What's Peter saying by if necessary? If God ordains and sees that there's a need for a trial, he will allow it. God may see something in us that is not like Jesus Christ. And his desire, after bringing us to a saving knowledge of him, is to make us like him. Be like Jesus in a similar manner that Jesus showed us when he walked the face of the earth. So, pruning is good for fruit trees, right? And for various plants. But raise your hand if you like to be pruned. No. Right? It's a painful experience. I think probably all of us from some time to another in our Christian life have been pruned. God has said, this is a problem. Work on it. Deal with it. Change it. Maybe it's attitude. Maybe it's speech. Maybe whatever it might be. But God will put his finger on it and say, it needs changed. But pruning has a purpose. Pruning ends up with, in the plant world, producing a better harvest, right? More fruit, larger fruit. In the spiritual realm, it's basically the same thing. A more pleasant, productive crop will be yielded in our lives as God prunes us. So, first of all, if necessary, God chooses if we need pruned. Secondly, Peter also says, though now for a little while. What Peter is saying here is that we shouldn't expect to be constantly in a trial or constantly experiencing temptation. It really probably should not be a permanent part of life in most cases. In most cases, we're going to experience a trial or a temptation from time to time. Thirdly, also, though now for a little while, this phrase in connection of the idea of Jesus being revealed means that even if the trial is longer than we had hoped for, in comparison to eternity, even maybe a lifelong limitation is short. And here I think of Johnny Erickson Tada. Did Johnny want to have that diving accident that paralyzed her? No. Would she change that and go back to that day and not allow that to happen? I think if you asked her, she would say, no. No, because God has made me more fruitful through this experience of my physical limitation here on earth in comparison to eternity. It's almost nothing. And then fourthly, God has a purpose for trials and temptations. In a similar manner to when we studied in the book of James, God has a purpose for trials. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Remember these words well? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God has a goal and a purpose in trials. In a similar manner to what we studied when we were in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Peter is saying that God uses difficulties to purify us and make us more like Jesus Christ. We are being made holy so that we can rejoice when Jesus is revealed. Look for a moment at the last part of 1 Peter 1, verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you ever think about the refining process of gold? Did you ever think about how that happens? It takes incredible heat to burn off the impurities, right? But the heat doesn't destroy the gold. It burns off the impurities. It causes the impurities to rise to the top, and then the dross can be scraped off. And so the gold that remains is the purest that it possibly can be. The fire does not consume the gold. It perfects it. But in the end, in comparison to highly sought after gold, that one day is going to have no value whatsoever, our faith is precious. Being born again is precious. Having a living hope in this life and the next is precious. Receiving some of our inheritance now and then patiently awaiting the day when we will fully receive that inheritance is precious. Being guarded for the culmination of our salvation when we are removed from the very presence of sin is also precious. Gold is only precious in this life. Faith is precious for eternity. Note two, what Peter talks about with this tested genuineness. In the same manner that the fire under the pot of gold brings the imperfections up to the surface, the fiery trials we experience test us and prove us to be genuine Christians. That is, if we pass the test and allow the fire to purify us according to God's will. If we pass the test, there will be praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when Jesus is revealed. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here again, Peter is talking about that out there time, a time yet in our future, right? When Jesus will be revealed. So I ask us this. Have you ever spent any time meditating on Jesus being revealed and how he was revealed in his first coming versus how he'll be revealed in his second coming? We certainly won't hit all the points today, but a quick study, as I thought about it, is this. In Jesus' first coming, in one sense, his coming to earth in the form of a human being could not, absolutely could not be hidden, but needed to be applauded, lauded, something that was spectacular. An angel appeared and spoke. Then a multitude of angels praised God. And all of this happened in the presence of who? Shepherds. Shepherds. Shepherds who will go and visit the king. Shepherds who will travel to various areas, tending their flock, feeding their flock, and spread the good news that the King is here. He is on earth. The Messiah has come. Then later, when Jesus was a bit older, there was a degree of that sense of magnitude and wonderfulness, if you will. The incredible star that guides these wise Gentile foreigners to see the child Jesus. But then in another sense, the coming of Jesus to earth in the form of a man was also hidden. The way he was revealed was also hidden and revealed slowly and only to the ones that God the Father chose and in his time. Think of Mary's angelic visit or Joseph's being spoken to in a dream by an angel. Or even the prophet and prophetess Simeon and Anna there at the dedication of Jesus in the temple. And how their interactions were private with just the baby Jesus and Jesus' earthly parents. Think too about how Jesus himself slowly revealed himself. Do you remember at the wedding feast in Cana when his mother came in and said, "There's no more wine. The people are going to be embarrassed. You need to do something about this." What was his response? "It's not yet my time." Jesus was well aware of when he was to be revealed publicly, and it was not yet his time. Also, multiple times, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he would heal someone and then tell them not to speak. Don't tell anybody. Just go about your business, but don't tell anybody. And that was all part of God's timing because he didn't want those stories and those situations to be brought before the Jewish leaders of the day. But then at other times, like the woman at the well, Jesus chose to reveal himself and who he was, knowing that she would share the truth of who he was with others. Or even after the resurrection, how Jesus is walking down the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and another disciple who are distraught that Jesus, their great prophet, has been crucified and buried. And even after Jesus explains to them, going back to Moses and all the prophets and how they were all pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, it wasn't until the time of his choosing and the place of his choosing that he revealed himself. And their eyes were opened. Now contrast those ways that Jesus was revealed in his first coming with how he will be revealed in his second coming that Peter is talking about here. Turn over with me, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. Boy, I wish we had time to look into that more, but we'll, for the sake of what we're looking at, we'll continue on. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. When Jesus Christ is revealed at his second coming, every eye will see him. Everyone will instantly know who Jesus is. And now let's go over to Revelation 19 and look at when that moment actually happens. Yet future to us, but recorded in Scripture as it was given to John. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's nothing hidden about when Jesus comes as judge. Nothing at all. He will be revealed all at once. And if we were to read the surrounding passages, what comes before verse 11 and what comes after verse 16, we would see that there are two differing reactions to the coming of Jesus Christ. Before verse 11, there is great rejoicing in heaven because God is bringing to an end everything that needs to be brought to an end. Justice will prevail. God will prevail. No one will be able to stand against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one. And those in verse 17 and after are the ones who are going to know that. They will be the ones who will mourn and cower in fear and be decimated. But this rejoicing that the believers will do when Jesus is revealed is why Peter, and you can flip back over there if you would please, to 1 Peter, can say, hang in there, brother and sister. Hang in there. Hang in there. It's worth it. Hang in there. The benefits of being born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, is worth it. Hang in there. If you have been called by God to be his son or daughter, and you are obediently serving Jesus Christ, doing so all the way to the end, regardless of what that end looks like, regardless of the trouble or the trial or the testing or the temptation or the persecution that might come, is worth it. It's worth it. Our trials will end. They will end. And when they do, even if it isn't until that day when Jesus is revealed, the result's going to be what Peter says, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I will continue on reading verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the encouragement that Peter upon layer to let us know how blessed we are in Jesus Christ, and how even though there are things that may be coming our way, even though God may be using testings and temptations in our lives and trials in our lives and persecution in our lives, we are being made more like Jesus Christ. That's what we want. That's what we desire. That's our goal, that when Jesus Christ is revealed, we will be with that heavenly host giving praise and glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed day.